Good morning to each of you in Jesus' name. It is a blessing to be home again after traveling some distance in the last couple weeks and fellowshipping with a church in Poland as well as with a church in Ireland. Being in the church at Dunmore East last weekend was a great blessing as well. And just reflecting on the fact that this church here in many ways was kind of the mother church of Dunmore East Christian Fellowship. And many from here have invested over the years in that congregation. And some of you are still here. Some of us are still here. And others, Dan and Barbara in particular, are still there. And we remember that day in March of, I think, 1996 when they left here. And that was a sacrifice for this congregation. And I told Dan the other day, we still miss him here. But just to see that church growing and prospering, and also now the churches in Europe are now networking more, especially the churches in Ukraine and Romania and Ireland are back and forth some. There's a music event being held in Dunmore East in June where people from various groups in Europe are coming together for a choir weekend there at Dunmore East, and that will be just another one of those kind of events that are bringing these communities together, and it's a good thing. So it's great to be back, and I've got a couple of opening exercises this morning. First, in a few moments, I'll give you the opportunity to close your eyes and think about Jesus. And your thoughts about Jesus can be any verse, story, teaching, or an account, a scene from the Bible, so long as it's about Jesus. And then I will need several volunteers to talk about what came to mind. It's a thought experiment. Okay, are you ready for it? So we'll close our eyes and think about Jesus, something from the Bible. Okay, here we go. Close our eyes, think about Jesus. What is the scene in your mind? Okay. You can reopen your eyes. And now do I have a couple of volunteers, maybe from each side of the house? Share what you saw in your mind. Not all at once. Who'll be first? Okay, David? Jesus was teaching the children. Okay, what else? Okay, what else?
Jesus was a shepherd.
Jesus, shepherd. Anything from over here? A look of compassion. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. Mary anointing Jesus.
Jesus reaching out to touch the leper.
Jesus reaching, touching the leper. Jesus on the cross, his face filled with love. Thank you so much. And we could go on and on. Now I'm planning to do another illustration, and I need 11 men, boys or men. I need them to just line up in front here, in front of the platforms. Just start coming. There's no trick or nothing bad will happen. Just start coming, and we need 11, so when there's 11, stop. Okay, just keep coming. Just line up in front of the platform facing the congregation, men or boys. They just need to be male. Okay, we don't have quite 11 yet, so we need a few more. Can we count till we get 11? Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Looks like we need one more, right? Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay, men and boys, now what I need you to do is look up like this. Face the congregation, but look up. Look up into the sky, and now point your finger up into the sky as you look up. Just keep doing that as I read some verses. from Acts chapter 1. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And it says, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. You may rest your arms and go back to your seats. Thank you very much, men. The title is The Anchoring, Purifying Hope of the Ascension. The Anchoring, Purifying Hope of the Ascension. Now, in the church calendar, we're in the period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Ascension Day 2025 is May the 29th on a Thursday. It's always on a Thursday. Much of the church doesn't make a big deal of Ascension Day. And I think it's to our impoverishment that we don't make a bigger deal out of it. And many of us come from a tradition that set aside Ascension Day as a special church holiday. And at least in the local tradition, people would go to the mountaintop on Ascension Day to remember Jesus going back to heaven. And my question is, should we return to that tradition? And it's been said that our most important thoughts are the thoughts that we think about God, who we think God to be, and what we think about him. Because what we think about God today and who we think he is affects who we will be tomorrow. What we think about God today and who we think he is will affect who we are tomorrow. Is that true? I think there's a lot of truth in that. So how should we think about Jesus, God in the flesh, and how does our thinking about him affect how we live? So that thought experiment at the beginning, it turned out about the way I expected. Most of the scenes that came to our minds were scenes that portrayed Jesus on earth. There was one person where the verse came to mind, I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? But the thoughts that we think about Jesus, at least this is how I am, are mostly about the historical Jesus, the healer, the teacher, the disciple maker, the miracle worker, and that's okay. And that's where my thoughts go. Did anyone think about the scenes that describe Jesus' ascension or his exaltation in heaven at the Father's right hand, or the transfiguration scenes described in the four Gospels? Or did anybody think about the exalted Jesus in the book of Revelation, for example? I think that if our thinking, the way we think about Jesus, is centered only on his earthly life as healer, teacher, miracle worker, example to follow, rabbi, etc. If that's where our thoughts focus, I'm going to suggest we might have a little bit of a deficiency. And if our view of Jesus is deficient, then our view of God might also be deficient, because Jesus said, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. So is there room for some growth in how we understand and see and think about our Savior? Is there still room for some more growth? Well, I know that there is in my life. And in this study on the ascension, I've come to realize that I think I need to expand my thinking about who Jesus is. Well, I'm not criticizing. I mean, we've got the four Gospels in our hands right here. And they're almost exclusively about Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Am I saying that if we think about those things, if that's what comes to mind, then somehow we have a distortion or deficiency? I'm not necessarily saying that, because we believe that these eyewitness accounts, number one, are a revelation of who God is, and two, they make our faith historically credible, and three, they teach us how we should live. But I'm making the point that if the earthly life of Jesus and his teachings are the only focus, we're missing something. Because the gospel portrayal of Jesus' earthly life is no longer who he is in the present. Now, hear me correctly on this too. Am I saying that the gospels don't accurately describe who Jesus is? I'm not saying that. We believe that what the Gospels teach about his person, his love, his compassion, mercy towards sinners, inviting the children, all those things that we heard today, the touch toward the leper, him hanging on the cross, and speaking to the crowds, all those things, they portray his nature as the God-man, and all these things about Jesus are immutable truths. They don't change. But still, I'm saying that Jesus is not here anymore in an earthly body like he was before he ascended. And I think it's abundantly clear that the early church and the apostles did not primarily think of Jesus as an earthly Messiah or a teacher, a figure of history. They saw him as crucified, as resurrected, and ascended and living Messiah, exalted, the King of Kings, the King of history, and the King of the future. And I think on May 18, 2025, our hearts and minds and emotions should be centered by faith on who Jesus is right now, not only on who he was. As Paul says in Colossians 3, he exhorts us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And why is that? Because we set our affection on things above because that's where Christ sits presently at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think that's why we should make a bigger deal out of the ascension. That maybe there should be some embodied practices that go along with our remembrance of the ascension, just as there are lots of embodied practices that go along with Jesus' incarnation and his coming to earth as a baby. Why don't we celebrate his return to heaven in some similar way? So I want to do a brief survey of the New Testament ascension passages. And we've already gone over most of the accounts of the ascension as our 11 disciples stood up front here pointing toward heaven. But I want to start at what is known as the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28. You can just turn there, and I'll just be quickly reading some verses as we go through, and you can just keep turning forward in your Bibles. And in many of these passages, the ascension is maybe not directly mentioned, but it's implied behind there. So let's go to Matthew chapter 28 and look at Jesus' final words. In verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's go to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We already read the accounts in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples were gazing into heaven and the angels came and said, Jesus is going to come back in like manner. And now we're in Acts chapter 2. It's the first gospel sermon. And I really enjoy studying those sermons in Acts. And here we have the very first one. Peter gets up under the anointing of the Holy Ghost and he begins to speak. He begins to speak of the Messiah. And we'll break in at verse 22 or 23 thereabouts. We'll consider the passage 22 to 36, but we won't read all of it. But just remember that this passage, Peter's sermon, contains some fairly lengthy excerpts from two psalms, Psalm 16 as well as Psalm 110. And just can keep that in mind as we go. Let's break in at verse 25, actually. For David speaketh concerning him. This is from Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. And here we have an allusion to Jesus sitting at God's right hand, this prophecy that Peter is referring to here. And in verse 30, he goes on to say, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that is of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Here Peter is painting before this crowd a picture of the ascended, exalted Jesus on the throne of David, as was prophesied there in Psalm 16. Now we go to verses 34 and 33. Therefore, by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, Psalm 110 now, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Again, there's this prophecy brought forward into the present there in the middle of this massive group of people that was watching what had happened here when the Holy Spirit came down. And Peter says, this is it. This Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy. He's taken the throne of David back. So in this very first gospel preaching, Jesus is recognized not only for his earthly miracles, wonders, and signs that Peter refers to there in verse 22, or his crucifixion in verse 23, but Peter lifts up Jesus as taking his exalted place at the Father's right hand. He took back the throne of David in verse 25, 30, 33, 34 through 36. And so in this very first gospel sermon, more space is given in Peter's sermon to Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation than his death and crucifixion. And of course, we understand that all this depended on the ascension, Jesus' bodily ascension back to heaven. Now we go to Stephen's eyewitness account there in Acts chapter 7 in verse 55. Acts 7:55, Stephen, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Here we have an eyewitness account of the ascended Jesus. Now let's go to Acts chapter 9 and we'll see Paul's ear witness testimony of the ascended Christ. And he may not have seen Jesus as the light shone from heaven, but he certainly heard him. And by the way, ear witness is actually a word. I'm surprised by that. Acts chapter 9 in verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou do? Have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And Paul shares the testimony of what happened here twice further on in the book of Acts, once before that massive crowd in Acts chapter 22, and again before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And in the Acts 26 account, he describes the light from heaven as being brighter than the sun. And thinking of that brilliant light reminded me of 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, where this same Jesus that appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and shone that brilliant light that Paul described as being brighter than the sun. Here Paul writes Timothy, and he says of Jesus, as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light unto which no man can approach unto. So this Jesus, who dwells in this unapproachable light that Paul wrote about later. I was wondering if he's thinking about his Damascus Road experience. This Jesus called this man who was bent on destroying the church and called him to the Gentiles. And it was a revelation of the exalted, ascended Jesus. And just imagine for a moment how shattering this must have been for this man who was a religious leader. Like it broke everything apart for him. Everything that he believed was now in question. His world turned completely upside down. And he was called to the Gentiles, of all people, the Gentiles. I mean, this was a worse assignment by far than Jonah had going to Nineveh. The Gentiles, of all people. He heard this on the road to Damascus. And the point that we're making is that both Peter and Paul's ministry began with this, I wasn't sure what word to think about, but the word stupendous came to mind. Their ministry began with this stupendous revelation of the ascended, exalted Jesus from heaven. And it was this revelation of the exalted Christ that was the foundation of the early church brought through Peter and Paul. It was at the heart of the gospel message, and it was the revolution that changed the world, the then known world. This reality of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Savior now at the right hand of God on David's throne and ruling in the heavens. So it's not just about this Jesus doing all these miracles on earth, as wonderful as that is. Raising the dead, healing the blind people, and feeding the hungry people, and welcoming the children. He is all that, to be sure. And it's good that we remember him and that those things come to mind. But let us also go further and think about the ascended, exalted Christ, which was a theme of so much. It was the foundation of the epistles of Paul. For example, going on now to Ephesians chapter 1 in our quick survey of the ascension passages. Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 20 that God worked his mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. And you know that scripture. And going on to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, here the believer is ascended with Christ spiritually. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What an amazing reality. What an amazing spiritual reality that we can at least taste the fact that the ascended Christ has now raised up the believer to sit with him on his throne. I don't understand that. Once in a while, we may get little glimpses of what that means by his mercy and grace. Now we go on to Philippians. Once again, there's this strong theme of the ascended, exalted Christ in verse 8 of chapter 2 and in that whole section. Let's begin at verse 8. Philippians 2, Jesus was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Once again, this portrayal of the ascended, exalted Jesus. And then coming back to the scripture in Colossians, which we've already referenced, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you're risen with Christ, what should you do? Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, where Christ sits. And where does he sit? At the right hand of the throne of God. And that's why we should set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We'll return to that scripture later. Then we come to the book of Hebrews. We're skipping over Thessalonians and Timothy, which are also have many themes of the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. And we'll just skip over that, all that, and come to the book of Hebrews. But we remember that the theme in the book of Hebrews is all about the mediatorial work of Jesus, the one who accomplished the work on Calvary, and then he ascended into heaven, and he's now interceding in the new temple, the heavenly temple at the Father's right hand. That's essentially the theme of Hebrews. And so the book of Hebrews all throughout is about the work of the ascended, exalted Jesus. And we will read just a few verses. Duck in at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is Jesus being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And in 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There's a direct reference to the ascension. He is passed into the heaven. And finally, Hebrews 10:12, another sampling. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Finally, we can wrap up our brief survey of the New Testament writings with the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's actually, I'd forgotten that. That's how the book starts, the book of Revelation. It starts with this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And certainly the entire book is a revelation of the ascended, exalted Christ, beginning with that familiar description of him in chapter 1, where he stands there with the white hair and the brilliant clothes as John fell at his feet as one dead. And we'll go to chapter 5, and this may actually be, we think, it could be the scene on the other side of the curtain of the heavens, as Jesus entered heaven in the ascension. I like to think that Revelation chapter 5 is what the angels saw on the other side. And we'll begin breaking in at verse 9. And remember, they were looking for somebody who could open the scroll, and nobody was found. But then the Lamb steps on the scene, and he takes that scroll. Because he's worthy. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we'll have to stop with these few samplings of the New Testament passages that speak of the ascended, triumphant, exalted Jesus. We did this to remind us that the exalted Christ is the foundation of the church. This reality of an ascended Jesus taking back the throne of David and ruling his kingdom from heaven, that's at the heart of the gospel message that the apostles preached. How do we think about Jesus? What is our conception of him? Does our thinking about Jesus stop with who he was and what he did on the cross? Or does our conception of Jesus go on to focus on who he is right now, today? And so I think we do well to make a bigger deal out of Ascension Day. Maybe the day he left the earth should be as big of a deal for us as the day he came to earth. Maybe we should go back to the mountaintop. Maybe there should be Ascension Day services when we consider what all the ascension means and how we should worship him. Maybe it would be a time of pondering the last words of Jesus and surveying the world which he gave us to go into and make disciples. But why does the ascension matter? And what does it do for us? Just a few practical points here now as we come more toward the end. I like to turn back to the book of Hebrews, that book that's all about the mediatorial work of Jesus right now for his people. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and read verses 18 to 20. And here we see that the ascended, exalted Jesus is an anchor for the soul in the storms of life, in a world that's full of storms. The ascended, exalted Jesus is an anchor. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And now there's a complex discussion here where the Hebrew writer is saying there's two things that don't change. And I think one of the things is God's promise. And another thing is the oath then that he made to kind of back up that promise. So in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, that ascended Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's three or four very vivid word pictures, analogies here in this scene. The first one is in verse 18. Here we have this city of refuge idea, where there's a man who is fleeing for his life. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There's this idea of, you know, the city of refuge. And there was provision made in the Old Testament for someone who accidentally killed somebody. You could flee to that city of refuge. And you can just imagine maybe a scene where maybe you're working in a stone quarry, chipping away at a rock maybe, and that rock falls and it crushes your friend. And you're absolutely stunned. And then the accusations start flying. And you realize that your own life is in danger. And the first thing that comes to your mind, the city of refuge. What is it? Is it 15, whatever unit of measure they used back then for distance? How far is this? And you start running. And can you imagine, just picture a man, one of those men running for his life. And he's running right down this middle aisle, and you can smell the fear as he races past. He's desperate. And there's one hope for him. His pursuer is not far behind, but if he can make it to the city of refuge, he'll be safe. And that's the idea. We fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. And the second image is kind of a nautical image, that of an anchor, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. And I have in my mind an image from this past Wednesday morning. So we were privileged to be at the Glens of Antrim in Northern Ireland. And we were there at the village of Glenariff. And I went for an early morning walk. And I walked along the coast. And I looked back at the harbor. And the surf was, the tide was, I think, out, but coming in. And out there on the surf were two small boats. They were floating right there on the surf. What kept those two ships from being carried in by the current and running aground on the beach? They were just riding those. It was a fairly stiff breeze blowing, I think, and the waves, the white caps were right there, and they were riding those. What kept them? It was the anchor that somebody had put down into the sea. And that's the image that we have here. There's a hope that is an anchor that keeps us from being swept away in all the billows that we face in this life. And then the third image is the inner place there in verse 19, that which entereth into within the veil. So the third metaphor there is like the Holy of Holies, the place where God is, and our hope is there. And then finally, we see in verse 20, the fourth analogy, the forerunner, the one who has run ahead of the rest, the one who has made it to the city ahead of everyone else, and he's now in the inner place, and he has been made our high priest in the priesthood called the Order of Melchizedek. So that's kind of complex there, but the idea is running for refuge, you've got this anchor that goes in behind the veil, and that anchor is actually the one who's made it there ahead of us. And that one is Jesus. And now we go on to chapter 7, keeping in mind this image of an anchor, this forerunner who's now behind the veil, and that is our hope. It's our anchor. And now there's some more discussion in chapter 7. Again, it's fairly complex. But the arguments here for these Jewish readers of the book of Hebrews are that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Now, a high priest, whom the Hebrew writer is portraying Jesus to be and is showing the reality of who Jesus is, a high priest should actually come from the tribe of Levi, right? But Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So what do you do about that? He wasn't from the proper tribe. So the writer brings in this Melchizedek figure who was without father or mother, without descent, no history. And he says, Abraham here offered tithes to Melchizedek. And always the lesser person offers tithes to the greater person, meaning that Melchizedek was actually the greater person. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And then he goes on and says in the discussion that, okay, so Abraham was the father of the patriarchs, essentially, and Levi was actually, of course, descended from Abraham, meaning that the time that Abraham gave these tithes to the greater one, Melchizedek, then Levi was also actually in the loins of Abraham. He was also offering tithes to this Melchizedek, meaning that the order of Melchizedek is actually greater than the order of Levi. That's the essence of the argument here. Which means then, as he associates Jesus with the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus was on an order of priesthood higher than anything, higher than Levi. Because and some think that Melchizedek was actually one of these manifestations of Jesus in the Old Testament. We don't know. But so now Jesus here is of the order of Melchizedek, a superior order, and we go here to verses. We go here to in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 through 26. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and here it is, the ascended, the resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ. He is made higher than the heavens. This is he. This is the one. This is the anchor, the hope, the forerunner who was at the end of chapter 6. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I think that anchor, that hope, that work of Christ is then answered here in verse 25 of chapter 7. He is able to completely save those who come to God by faith in him. He is able to save them to the uttermost. And why is he able to do that? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, in the storms of life, when we're not sure where we are, we maybe lost some assurance, and sin may be hounding us, and the waves are high, and we're bouncing up and down, and we're not sure if we're going to make it, remember that anchor that goes in behind the veil, the one who can save us to the uttermost, because he's always living to make intercession for us. And I have often wondered whether the intercessory work of Christ is as essential for our salvation, this ongoing work that he's doing behind the veil for us, the anchor of our soul. Is that work as essential for us as his death on the cross for us? I've often wondered about that. I don't know the answer to that, but one thing we do know, we cannot make it without the current, ongoing intercessory work of the one who has ascended and is exalted at God's right hand at this moment. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3 and think for a moment about the purifying hope of the ascension. Purifying hope of the ascension. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Why should we put off all those things? Why should we put to death things like fornication or porneo, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and wrong desires, and covetousness, and other things that are mentioned then further in verse 8. And why should we put on the good things that are mentioned there? Why should we do that? You know why? It's because we're dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Our lives are hid with this ascended, exalted Jesus, raised with him, hidden with Christ in God, seated with him in the heavenly places. That's where we are spiritually. But boy, don't we know this? Right now we're sitting in this pew, and maybe some of us tend to get a little drowsy at times like this, and the preacher kind of goes on. He's about done. But we live in bodies, and these bodies are bent toward things that aren't that good sometimes. Isn't that the case? Don't we all know the allure and the power of sin? We're simultaneously, while we're seated in heavenly places with Christ, we believe that by faith with Him, the ascended, exalted Jesus. That's what the promise is here. And that's what not only the promise is, but the reality for those who believe in Jesus. But we live in these bodies that have a bent toward wrong things. The sinful things listed in these verses don't correspond with the ascended Jesus. Therefore, we must be very stern with ourselves and put sin to death. You got to make your choice. You can't have both ascension with Christ and sin. You can't have both. You can be raised with Christ, but you can't live in pornea at the same time. You can't be hidden in the purity of Christ while living in lust and impurity on the earth. You can't be worshiping God in the holiest place behind the curtain with the anchor of our souls while committing idolatry, that is covetousness, on earth while living like that. So we have to make our choice. And thinking about who Jesus is and what He has done for us and who He is right now interceding for us and our identification with Him already spiritually in the heavenly places really gives us pause, doesn't it? And it causes us to think about how we're living. We're dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. So what is it that we should be mortifying? And conversely, what is it that we should be putting on? You know, we can think about our struggles and how gigantic sometimes the struggles are. And sometimes it can almost leave us with a question, is there any hope for us as much as we may struggle? But there is yet more. And now we'll go back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We see there in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces deeply into our soul and spirit, and it shows us the thoughts and intents of our heart. And it says in the verse following that we know that there's no creature that is hidden from God's sight. And everyone is naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And don't we feel that sometimes? We know we're not who we should be. And we know that we're open and exposed. And that's the message of Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. We're sinful and we're exposed, we're caught. And we know it. And if the story ended there, we would be in despair. We would have no reason to live. But aren't we grateful for the rest of Hebrews chapter 4 and the work of our ascended, exalted intercessor, the one who is behind the curtain for us? It says further, after those rather frightening words that I just spoke of in verse 14, of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, He's ascended and exalted, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our profession. We may not have the practice altogether, but let's first of all hold fast our profession. Why? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's in the negative, meaning that He is actually touched deeply with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows what we're going through. Yet He was without sin. That's what enables Him to be this exalted, ascended high priest. And what is this wonderful comfort? Because He's without sin, because He understands who we are. And yes, the Word of God has exposed us, and we stand before God naked and exposed, but we can come because of our high priest who's right there beside God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, we do need to mortify the flesh. And we do need to put on those righteous things. We can't possibly do that ourselves, but we can with his help, with his intercessory help. We can come boldly to this throne of grace. And it says there that we'll obtain mercy for where we fall short. And we also find grace. And we also find help in our need right there, because he has ascended. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thrilled to know that Jesus didn't stay on the earth. He said that if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. And he said that if he goes away, he'll send the Spirit, all of which is happening and has happened. And he's also ascended to your right hand as our intercessor. We're so poor and unworthy, and we are deserving of your just judgment so many countless times. But we thank you for the ongoing intercessory work of our forerunner, of our anchor, of our hope, the one who is behind the veil in the true temple, which will be our dwelling place one day. Help us to keep our eyes on this resurrected, ascended, exalted Jesus, even as we remember his earthly life and ministry, and as we seek to live as he lived in the time you give us here on earth. Bless our fellowship further, and may we seek to please you in every way. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.